Pastor Michelle.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Thank you. Well, good evening. Oh, come on now. I was a school teacher for 19 years, so we got to do a little better than that. Good evening. All right, and we don't bite, so if you want to come up a little bit closer, that's all right. We're going to have a little bit of a, kind of a, just a family chat this evening, and my wife is going to join me because we want to talk a little bit about our family, and here is a picture of our family, so you can see all of us there. My name is Minna, which I know is a little different. It's Frisian. How many of you know what Frisian is? All right, very good. We have some enlightened people here. Thank you. And then, of course, it actually means little one. I'm almost 6'2", and I'm the shortest of my five boys in the family, okay? So I really am the runt of the litter. And I grew up on a dairy farm, and I was originally born in the Netherlands, moved to Canada when I was just a child, grew up on a dairy farm. We milked 100 head three times a day, shipped about 6,000 liters of milk, and went to church on a regular basis, and I went to, you know, catechism class, and I learned my Westminster Catechism and my Canons of Dort and all sorts of things like that, but it was all head knowledge. And then I went to a camp and started my faith journey, because the crucifixion of Christ was preached, and that resonated with me. And I knew I had to change my life, and so I went to Redeemer and in Hamilton or in Ancaster, and there I met a young man who challenged me. And now, how many of you know some Dutch people well? Okay, now, are Dutch people known for their calm, even tempers? Or are they known to be a little hot-headed? All right, exactly. I could tell by the smiles. We tend to be a little hot-headed. And so when I was at Redeemer, this gentleman said to me, you know, I said to him after a while, because he was different than me, and I said to him, why are you different? And he said, well, I'm a Christian. And I thought, well, that's kind of a strange response. I wouldn't be here if I wasn't a Christian at this, you know, Christian university. And he said to me, well, have you ever accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And I said, no. And he looks at me right in the eye and he says, well, then you're not a Christian. And my Dutch temper went woof through the, I mean, how dare you say that to me? And I was so upset. I walked out of his room. I slammed the door and I went to my own room that night, and my roommate was gone, and I just couldn't believe he said that. But I was just, you know, in turmoil. And then it was probably about 11 o'clock that I had our conversation. Now, I grew up on the farm, and so, of course, you know, it's one of those things. As soon as I lay down, I pretty much go to sleep, all right, because I'm used to getting up early. Well, midnight went by, 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning went by, and suddenly dawned on me, he's right. I'm not a believer. I'm not a Christian. I have everything up here, but I have nothing here. And so that night I prayed and accepted the Lord as my personal Savior. And I knew, just based on, you know, where I was in my, you know, just beginning baby steps, that I couldn't stay where I was. And so I transferred to Pensacola Christian College in Pensacola, Florida. And that's where I met Michelle.
Hi.
Can we get the pulpit mic on?
Yep. Okay, thank you very much. I'm Michelle, and my story is very, very different from Minna's. I'm a pastor's kid, and I actually was one of my dad's first converts a long time ago. I'm terrible with dates, but I was just starting kindergarten, and our church had a kids camp program, and on the very last night of the kids camp program, we received a goodie bag, and inside that goodie bag was a Christian tract. So my parents and I went home, and it was in the 70s, so we sat on our orange couch with our red carpet, and it sticks in my mind, and reading through that Christian tract for kids, made with cartoons, it was really cool, all the things that my parents, that my Sunday school teachers, that my grandparents, that even the nursery workers that held me as a little baby, all of the things that they had helped input in my mind, it just clicked, and I realized that my wonderful God who loved me so much, he couldn't stand me because I was dirty. And that's at least how my mind understood my need for salvation. So at that time, I prayed and became part of God's family. And that kind of began my spiritual journey. Discipleship, I should say, was pretty easy living in a pastor's kid's home. We had family devotions, and as I grew, we had mandatory personal devotions, as in my dad would check in and make sure we were, you know, spending time in the Word and had all of our workbooks filled out. And any time the church was open, we were in the church. God just used so many people, Sunday school teachers and Awana leaders and youth leaders, to build into my life and just to draw me closer to him. One of my passions in serving in a church became children's ministry. And granted, as a preteen and a pastor's kid preteen, most of my motivation for wanting to serve in kids ministry was to get out of the sermon. But God changed that in my life and just really developed within me a passion for kids ministry and a desire to teach them about him and about the world around them. So when I graduated from high school, I wanted to be a Christian school teacher, and I ended up at Pensacola Christian College, where I met Minna. And there's been lots of twisty turns on our journey together, but I think one main theme throughout our lives is cross-cultural ministry. Even our dating and marriage was a cross-cultural experience because we had one culture and we had another culture, and making our a family between the two of us was really, I guess, our first adventure. And on top of that, we lived first in North Carolina, in coastal North Carolina, when we were first married, and that's a different culture down there too. So how much do you want me to keep talking?
Go as far as you want.
I'll be up here all night. No.
We don't have time for that.
Sorry. So, yes, we worked in North Carolina, and again, that was cultural training, but also not just about cultures, but about God preparing us for the next step and for the next step and for the next step in what he would have us, where he would guide us, where he would take us physically and in ministry as well. We both taught at a Christian school, at a church school in North Carolina. Our boys, Andrew and Caleb, were both born while we lived in the States. So they are little Johnny Rebs, born south of the Mason-Dixon line. And which is a funny cultural thing, because my mom, Canadian, was always teasing us about having Yankee children. And I'm like, no, Mom, you cannot call them that, especially when we were still living in North Carolina. So Drew and Caleb are now 17 and 14, grade 12 and grade 10. And they don't look like that because they're about this tall now, both of them. So past mom and getting close to past dad. Our youngest, Caleb, his one of his aspirations in life is to be as tall as Uncle Willem. Uncle Willem is the tallest of all Minna's brothers, and he is 6'8". So I'm not sure if Caleb will get there or not, but that is one of his goals in life, is to be as tall as Uncle Willem. After our time in North Carolina, God brought us back into Ontario, and we lived in Brantford, Ontario, and worked at Central Baptist Church there with Pastor Powell. Minna was the administrator of the Christian school, and when Drew became school age, I started teaching there as well, and we were there several years, and just got to the point where we were, we're teachers, we have the summer off, how about we try a missions trip? You see, missions had always been something kind of there. It was in the background for us, even in our dating life. And when we left North Carolina, we did a little bit of investigating and just knew it was not God's timing to go into missions at that time. So in 2007, the four of us went to Europe for a five-week mission trip. We originally wanted to go to Germany. God closed all those doors, and we thought, okay, well, that's the end of that. But then doors started opening up, and prodding started happening, and we ended up in Portugal for 5 weeks. So those 5 weeks we spent working with kids. Love it. And in a camp ministry, and just fell in love with the team of missionaries that were there. And just saw that missions could work for our family. So after the 5 weeks, we went back to Ontario and reported to our home church about all the experiences we had, and we had some great stories. We were probably the first missionaries to end up in an ambulance on the way to the hospital with our son splurting blood out of his forehead, but we can tell you that story some other time. You can catch us in the foyer after, and we can tell you that story. That fall, Min and I prayed and asked God, is missions what you would have us do? And his answer was yes. And so that started our continuing journey towards an international missions field. And I'll let Minna talk for a little bit.
So if we can have the next slide. In 2011, we arrived in Portugal, and this is what our family looked at that time. You notice the height in the boys has changed a great deal, and at that time, and so we, you know, were working in an international Christian school there, and then also working in church planting, and then the Lord, we saw lots of fruit there. We really enjoyed it. There was some international students there that were coming to know the Lord through the ministry, and it changes your heart when you have a young lady who comes an hour early to school every day. Because she's coming from downtown Lisbon, has to walk to the subway station, takes the subway to the bus. The bus stop comes up to the top of close to where the school is, and then they have to walk the rest of the way. And she comes there. School starts at 9, and she's there just after 8 o'clock. And she's got her Bible open, and tears are just streaming down her cheeks. And she says, I just love this book. I just love this book. I love the love that God shows us in this book. And so that was our ministry there. And, you know, we were seeing that, and we had students from all around the world in a number of different countries. And then, of course, God intervened, and God changed our ministry. And we were home, and while we were preparing to come home for furlough, we were contacted about becoming the administrator for ABWE, my present role. And of course, I said, well, no, no. And Betty Reed can attest to this because she's on the board. And a few months later, they asked me to apply for the position again. And that time I thought, well, I'll at least ask Michelle and see what she thinks about it. And Michelle said, absolutely not. But then I kind of, you know, said to the Lord, if this is something you want, you need to show us that and reveal that. And he did in a very clear and way. And so we, God changed our hearts, and we moved back to Canada in June of 2016. And we'll see the next slide. This is another picture of what we look like more now. Next slide, please. I don't think so. Anyway, and so that's kind of the next ministry that we had and were involved with. And since July of 2016, I've been in this current role. Michelle, this past year, has undergone quite a bit of transition as well. And I'll just let her tell you what she's doing now, and then we'll go ahead and talk a little bit about ABWE.
You see how we put parameters on that, so I didn't talk so much? Sorry, honey. I think you've probably picked up on the fact that the return to Canada was a little difficult, especially... for me, because I loved what I was doing, and I was coming home knowing that I would not be a teacher anymore. It wouldn't work for our family and for the role that we knew Minna would be stepping into for me to be a classroom teacher anymore. And that was tough. That was really tough. But God used time to draw me particularly closer to Him and our family. Just used that time to adjust back into a culture that our boys didn't understand in some ways. We've got some funny stories about that too, but I just got the look again. So I just stand here today to say God has gone above and beyond my wildest dreams and thoughts, and in changing me and in molding me. I don't teach at a school anymore, although I am on a couple supply lists, but God has given me a new ministry in our new home church, Summerside Community Church. In April, I started as the children's ministry director, and now I have 60, 75... 90, probably 120 kids on a Sunday morning between like infant to grade two, that I kind of responsible to make sure that they know the love of God and that they have teachers that love them and care for them and guide them, just as those teachers that I had when I was young did the same for me. So God's awesome, and His path is undeniable. And even when it's hard to follow, it is so, so worth it.
Thanks, Michelle. And so next slide, if you will, gentlemen, please, is ABWE, and that's the association, of course, or the Across Borders for World Evangelism that we work with, and kind of the organization. ABWE Canada, the Canadian branch, has about 47 missionaries around the world that are long-term career missionaries. And then, of course, we have currently 7 missionaries that are on pre-field. They're raising support to go overseas or to become career missionaries. We have 8 missionaries that are short-term. They'll go for a few months and then come home, or they'll go for 2 years, come home for a while, and then go back again. And then we have 3 office staff as well. And we work in about 17 different countries around the globe, church planting, education, medical missions, constructions, children's ministries, and lots of other things as well. And so one of the frequent questions that I get, or Michelle and I get, is, well, what's it like, you know, coming back from the mission field, being missionaries, and just, you know, kind of working in administration in the office? Well, the first thing you need to know is that Michelle and I are still fully supported missionaries with ABWE. We still have supporters. We have 4 churches, and we have about 70, 75 individual supporters that support us in this role that allow us to happen. And one of the big questions is, oh, you know, you find that a difficult challenge. And we do in some ways, because a lot of times people don't think that if you're not serving overseas, you're not a missionary. And I want to encourage you here in Newcastle that you're missionaries as well. Now, it's not the same, all right, but you're still in that area as well. And so I want to challenge you tonight with just a kind of a quick devotional, kind of a family chat. And we're going to start off by watching a video, and then we'll look at some things from Matthew chapter 28, from the Great Commission, verses 16 through 20. But first, let's go ahead and begin with a video, if that can be queued up, and hopefully that works like it's supposed to.
We say, Scott, that's great. I'm glad ABWE has this ambition, but is it really realistic? In some ways, we have to say, no, it's not realistic. It's impossible. We talk about 4,000 unreached people groups. We talk about talk about billions of people in those unreached people groups. We talk about people in countries that if you go and publicly proclaim the gospel, you will be beaten, you will be thrown in prison. We talk about places that it's legal to preach the gospel, but it's very unpopular to preach the gospel, places like Europe. And we think of this Great Commission, and yes, in some way, it is like taking your head and banging it against the Great Wall of China, hoping that the Great Wall will fall down. Yet, I can't help but remember the words of William Carey as he was preparing, and England was dirt poor and hardly had enough to eat most days. Being compelled by God to take the gospel to India, which to him was the farthest, most remote, most godless place he could ever imagine, he said, "Intend great things for God, expect great things from God." As we look at the pages of Scripture, we see that God rarely calls his servants to reasonable things. Just start flipping from the beginning of the book to the end, and you see over and over again, God calls people to do unreasonable things. And he said, "But you're not doing it by your strength and your power. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to do it." We see God empowering ordinary men and women throughout Scripture do things that turn the world upside down. And we get to the end of the story, and we open Revelation chapter 7, and we get a little peek into what's happened over the course of history, the course of the church, at the end of time. And we think of 4,000 unreached people groups. We think of billions of people untouched by the gospel. We think of wars in Syria and visa troubles all over the world. And yet when we pull back the screen of history and we see behind the scenes of what God is doing through men and women like you and men and women around the world who we've never known and can't pronounce their names, we see this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "And after this I looked, and I beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I want you to not miss that. From every nation, from every tribe, every people, every language. Now, we can spend all day and have debates and conferences about what does that mean, what defines ethnicity and what defines people group. But I think if we do that, we'll miss the point here. John is saying the commission of Jesus Christ is going to be fulfilled in the church. The whole world, every people group, every nation is going to believe and accept the gospel at some point. But how did that happen? How do we get from the place of very few people knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ? What did Paul say? How will they believe unless what? They hear. And how will they hear unless what? Someone tells them. This throne room scene is only possible because men and women surrender to the call of Jesus Christ and obey him and take the gospel. And yet, the possibility of that task is assured because the power of the Holy Spirit and the sure word of prophecy shows us that it indeed happens. So as God's calling you to this and you're saying, I'm confused and I'm not sure I'm capable, rest assured you're not capable. But rest assured you serve a God who is more than capable of taking you and using you if you're yielded to him.
And so that's kind of a snippet, that's kind of a snapshot of really what we want to talk about tonight. And, you know, we think about the statistics around the world, and we think about the billions of people on this planet, and the average age and the life expectancy, and we see some of the horror, and we see some of the terrible things going on around the globe. And then we have this, you know, idea of evangelism. We have this idea of the Great Commission. And, you know, there are roughly 16,500 people groups on the globe. And we've kind of broken them down into different categories. There are about 6,800 unreached people groups in the world. There are 2,800 people groups that have the gospel in some way, but less than 2% of the population is evangelical Christian. All right, there's so many unsaved there. And then, of course, we have our reached people groups, which is about 7,000 people groups. And we start throwing around these numbers of unreached people groups. And, you know, there are about 3.1 billion people that fall into that category of an unreached people group. Now, I don't know how many of you have taken, you know, tried counting lately, but counting to a billion takes a while. And you start thinking about all those individuals. And so today I want to talk to you a little bit about the Great Commission, and I want to encourage you. Because sometimes we look at their numbers and we say, yes, you know, God can do it. We have our missions conference and we're excited. But in our reality, in our mind, we're just kind of say, oh, yeah, you know, rah, rah, okay. And then we go back to life. And I want you to catch the glimpse of where we start in the Great Commission and then in the end in the book of Revelation that we saw in that video. Let's go open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Father, we thank you so much for the great gift of your Son. Father, that we have the ability to know you as our personal Lord and Savior. And Father, that assures us our place in eternal life. But Father, we, as we wrestle with missions and as we wrestle with telling our neighbors and people we know the gospel of Christ, Father, we pray that you will just bless the words that I say, Father. Just anoint me with your power. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see what you have ordained already. Father, we pray that your name will be honored and glorified. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. And so if you have your Bibles this evening, I want you to go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And maybe, you know, you've been talking about missions for a while now, so maybe you've opened your Bible up to it so many times that it just kind of falls open to that passage. I don't know if that's the case or not. But that's where we want to start tonight, is Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. And as I was, you know, kind of studying and preparing once again, I was looking at this and looking at the different ideas and the things. And a few things struck me that I just want to share with you quickly because our time is quickly passing. And we're going to read through the passage and then we'll go back and make some comments about it. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, all of you have heard these words before. You're familiar with this passage. You understand what it's saying. But I want you to kind of look at it with some fresh eyes, maybe. Because as we read in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." And the first thing I want to say is Jesus gives direction. They knew where to go. He had already pointed them in that direction. Jesus is going to give direction. And as you search out his will, and maybe it's in missions, or maybe it's in something else in your life, Jesus will give you the direction that you need. Now, there are some caveats on that, right? It's not a, let's open up our Bible blindfolded, and we put our finger down and our pen down, and, oh, this is the verse God has for me, right? This is God's will for my life, all right? Probably not, all right? Probably not. But what it does mean is if you are doing your personal daily devotions, if you're fellowshipping with God and you're in a community with God's people and you have some godly counselor, whether it's your pastor, whether it's other people in your lives, community group, small group, whatever the case may be, but the choices that you make, God is helping to lead you in that direction. And I'm going to give you a story from my own life as I kind of touched upon, as I became into this role. Now, as I told you, I was asked to apply for the position twice, and Michelle and I were on our first term as missionaries in Portugal. Yes, we'd been in ministry for a number of years already, but this was, you know, just the beginning, and we didn't feel qualified at all. And so that's why we said no. We were very pleased with our role there. We were happy. God was working. He was using us. It was a great ministry. But after the second time, I kind of thought to myself, okay, God, if this is what you want, then someone who I don't know, who I never have talked to in my life, needs to call me on the telephone and ask me to take this or apply for this position. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. It just was God ordained and put into those things. And then, of course, as Michelle and I made that kind of journey, because, you know, we first thing we did, okay, now maybe we should talk to our mentors. And so we went to some mentors that we were staying with while we were home on furlough, and we said, this has come up, what do you think? And we were thinking, I think we were honestly thinking in our minds, they were going to say, no, that's not a job for you. You can't do that. That's a mistake. And they looked at us in the eye and they said, who's closing the door on this ministry, you or God? Well, that really wasn't the answer we wanted, but it was the answer the Lord provided. So number one, we want to show that God gives direction. Verse 17, and when they saw him, now we're talking about the disciples here, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But I love the next three words. But some doubted. Some doubted. And you just think, okay, 40 days ago, 50 days ago, they watched Christ go through the whole crucifixion. They shared all these years of life with him. They watched him do all these miracles. They've seen him resurrected from the dead. And they still have doubts. See, here's some what we have, I would call conflicted worship. And sometimes we have that in our own lives too, don't we? We know God says he can do this, but he doesn't always do that like we think. One of my biggest struggles when I first became a Christian was the whole idea of God wanting everything in my life. See, I was fine in saying, okay, God, you want the big things in my life. I can give you the big things, but the little things, you know, God, I can look after them myself. You're busy. You've got a lot of people to look after. I can look after the little things. But God says, no, I want all of you. I want everything. And so, you know, we have this conflicted worship. We have this doubt. And I just want to assure you, that makes you just like the rest of us. That makes us just like the rest of us. When you have doubts, when you question. In 2003, I got a phone call from my mom. Now, my mom doesn't call anyone because that would cost money, and she's Dutch. Okay? But my mom called, and she said these words, Minna, yeah, Mom, Dad's gone. And she kind of explained in about 30 seconds that my dad had a farm accident, and he was killed. Tractor that he was on rolled over and crushed him. And I remember weeping after I hung up the phone and thinking to myself, God, that's not fair. And then Drew, our oldest, who was only a little over two, almost turning three. And I was crying, and I was sitting in the nursery in the rocker glider, kind of sitting there, and Michelle was beside me. She had her hand on my shoulder, and I can never remember. And he looks up at me, and he knows something wrong because Dad's crying, and that's not supposed to happen. And he pats me on the knee, and he says, "It's okay, Daddy. It's okay." And in that moment, I realized that was God working through my son, realizing, it's okay, Minna. It's okay. I've got this. And so we continue on, you know, the story of the Great Commission, that God knows what he's doing. Sometimes we doubt, but God knows what he's doing, and we have to trust him. And then Jesus spoke to them, because he wants to reassure them, right? He wants to reassure them. They've got these doubts. They're worried, and he says, no, I got to reassure them. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I am in charge. Don't doubt what I've told you to do. I'm in charge. All right, I'm in charge. That's the way it is. And then he gives them some commands, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. All right, and I want you to, you know, notice, he doesn't say make converts. He says make disciples, because that's super important. All right, because a convert is persuaded to change. That's a convert. But a disciple is a one who will actually argue the cause for themselves. They're going to be an apologist. And God hasn't called us to make converts to people that will kind of follow around and do nothing. No, we're called to be apologists. We're called to be disciples, to follow through and work and do these commands. And then, of course, verse 20, teach them to observe. All right. All things that I have commanded you. Now, once again, I just want to pause for just a moment, because this isn't new. But let's look at it again. Teach them to observe. And that whole word of observe has the idea to keep, to do, to obey. Not just information up here, but have it transcend and into our hearts. Because that was the first 18 years of my life. I knew all sorts about the Bible. I knew facts, and I knew all sorts. I could answer Bible trivia questions like there was no tomorrow. All right. I remember we watched Jeopardy occasionally. And if you've ever watched Jeopardy, you know, sometimes they have the Bible, you know, column, and you're just like, you just are getting ready to laugh. Oh my goodness, these people are going to slaughter this. They're terrible at this stuff. Right? And you just kind of chuckle. And that's exactly what I had, but I had it all up here and not here. And that's important. That observing is involved, and that's part of being a disciple, right? Really knowing that discernment and knowing those different things. And then, of course, you know, teaching them the commands. Not your preferences, not what you think, not what your opinion is, right? Everybody's got opinions. They're kind of like armpits. You got a couple of them, they stink. Right? We all heard that before. That's very much the case. All right? And we have to be careful that we don't influence people that way. And so as we, you know, kind of move on, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, to even to the end of the age. And this great commission embraces two major things. Number one, it embraces the mission call, which, of course, you know, is something introduces people to a personal relationship with Jesus. That's a mission call. We're called to introduce people to a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you need to stand on the corner and wave your, you know, Bible and preach to people, but it does mean that you're set apart and you're differently. I am a Christian today because someone was different. And the difference in their life finally made me say to myself, what do they have that I do not have? But then also this commission makes us embrace the pastoral mission. And that's discipleship. Now, you know, generally we don't really think of ourselves as pastors. We think of, you know, Jacques as the pastor, or, you know, someone else, and they kind of look after that. But all of us have pastoral roles, because we disciple people to healthy, reproducing lovers of Jesus. All right? And those people are integral to the furthering of the gospel locally, nationally, and internationally. I'm sure when Gord, my friend Gord, introduced me to Christianity and helped lead me to the Lord, he never thought to himself, point for me in heaven, because that guy is going to be a president of an international mission board. No. All right, I can guarantee you. Why? I was the guy voted most likely to be a farmer in high school. Okay, I still meet people right now that ask me what I do, and they're kind of like, What? What happened? Who are you? Are you sure you are the same person? I'm like, no, I'm not. You know, things have changed. But then also the commission tells us to embrace two great encouragements. All right, or truths. First, that, you know, at the end of the verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end. This whole idea that God is with us presently and in perpetuity. But then there's also something else that I want you to notice. This idea that all authority in heaven and on earth has one high objective: the evangelization of the world. And you know, I don't know if I'd ever thought of that before. But that's really what he's saying if we go back to verse 18. All authority has given to me in heaven and on earth, so you can do these things for the express purpose of the evangelization of the world. And then that brings us back to the video. And, you know, there's a couple of quotes there that I just love. God rarely calls his servants to do reasonable things, but he calls us to do unreasonable things. God empowers ordinary men and women throughout Scripture to do things that turn the world upside down. And I just want to kind of share with you, you know, as we think about that. I mean, we've got those Bible examples of Noah and Moses that turn the world upside down. But then what about people like Martin Luther? This is the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation. Did he not turn the world upside down? All right? This German monk. And if, you know, I've studied the life of, I really like history, and I've studied some of his life and some of the things that he's, and it just amazes me what God did through him, because I kind of feel that way sometimes. William Carey, we had the quote, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. J. Hudson Taylor, the China Inland Mission. Adoniram Judson, the father of American missions. David Livingston. Now, if you've never done a great in-depth study of David Livingston, he's fantastic. He's fabulous. And even his father-in-law, Robert Moffat. But David Livingston, you have to understand, when he was overseas and he was in Africa, right, the world was caught up in his story, and all the newspapers published everything that he printed, and they were just enthralled with him. Now our history books are being rewritten, and they're calling David Livingston the great explorer. That's what you'll read today. But that's not what he was about. You have a gentleman, Ian Keith Faulkner. Maybe, probably most of you have never even heard of him, but you've probably heard this quote. I have but one life candle to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. Did you know he was nobility? He was aristocracy in England. He was would have been considered the champion cyclist for the entire country of Britain. And his goal was to go to the mission field. Samuel Zwemer, and I like him because he's Dutch, all right? He felt called to go to the Arab world as a missionary doctor, and the missionary board that he first applied to told him no way, because that's an impractical mission. To go to the Arabs? No way. No, not worth it. You know, he went on his own, and it took them 4 years before the mission board got on board with where he was. But I want to tell you that finally about a gentleman named William Borden, because there's not, to me, there's a story of William Borden. How many of you know the story of William Borden? All right, good. This is a great audience, all right? This is my, you know, history teaching days that I love so much. The life of William Borden is not your typical missionary story. He grew up the heir to $1 million fortune in the 1800s. The Borden dairy industry is worth $2 billion today. He was born in 1887. His mother was a devout Christian, knew the Lord, and trained up her child in the way he should go. He finished school, and his parents, as a graduation gift, gave him a trip around the world. How many of you are in high school would like a trip around the world as a graduation gift? Would that be okay? Funded by mom and dad, not by you, so that's okay, all right? Oh, nobody even goes for that. All right. I'd love to travel the world. If you want to sponsor me to go around the world, I'll do that as well. All right. And so as he ventured across Asia and the Middle East and Europe, God opened up and showed him there's so many people that need to know the Lord. But William's father was adamant that he attend university. And so he did. He went to Yale University. In his freshman year, he found his passion for Christ was not really shared by a lot of other people. So William and a friend of his began meeting for prayer and Bible reading in the morning. Soon after, another student joined them, and then another, and then another, and then another. At the end of the first year, and as a freshman, 150 students were gathering every morning for prayer and Bible study at Yale University. By William's last year, there were 1,000 students. This is one guy. During his college years, William founded the Yale Hope for Mission, seeking to rehabilitate drunks and others in need right around Yale University. And he invested his family money into it. He found other things. And, you know, one of the things I say is be faithful at home. Be faithful at home. All right? There are always things that need to be done in the local church. Always. Sometimes they're small, stacking chairs. But generally, every pastor, every speaker wants a glass of water or a bottle of water. And you say, hey, pastor, you know what? I'll look after that every Sunday. But if you're not volunteering in church, if you're not involved in ministry, I would encourage you to do that. Get involved. And then, of course, William Borden became part of the student volunteer movement. Now, the motto for the student volunteer movement, and I love this, is the evangelization of the world in this generation. That was their motto. That was 1906. Well, he, of course, Dr. Samuel Zwemer, who I just mentioned, really spoke to his heart, and he went decided that he was going to be a missionary. And after his father passed away, William, because that happened while he was at Yale, he decided to obey God. And he was going to China to work with Muslims. But he made it to Egypt, and he died in language school. He was 25 years old. And people come and say, well, was that worth it? How many hundreds and thousands did he not influence? After his death, three phrases were found written inside his Bible. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Can you say that? No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Because then we want to turn over to the book of Revelation. Because we get a glimpse into the future. And let's turn to the book of Revelation and let's look at chapter 7. And just like we saw here in the, was told to us, Revelation chapter 7 in the video. Because I just stand amazed at this. And after these things, verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. We win. We overcome. And all the angels stood around the throne of the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God and saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And if you really want to get technical as you study the text there, that last verse, verse 12, says, the blessing, the glory, not just, you know, some or no, it's the individual, the all-encompassing everything, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor is his. And as we think about the Great Commission and what he has called us to do, yes, sometimes that seems impossible. Because to be honest with you, sometimes it seems impossible even to share Christ with my neighbor across the street. But we know we can see into the future what's going to happen. We just need to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings. And Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the future of eternity. And Father, I just stand amazed at what you've done and what you're going to do. And Father, as we close this time in prayer, Lord, we just praise you for the Great Commission. Father, we praise you that we have the opportunity to be a part of this ministry. And Lord, it's a small part. But Father, we love you. And we're so thankful for you. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Why don't we stand as we respond in worship tonight?